Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We will resume our study through this book and thinking about the Christian life, things that we are to put off, things we are to put on. I entitled this message, What Should We Wear? Just because there's that idea in this whole thing of the clothing of the Christian. What we're not to be wearing, as it were, things we should be throwing away. And the phrase that's used back in the early part of chapter 3 is to put things off. The phrase is literally throw away like dirty clothes, like some nasty clothes that you would want to get off of your body and toss away. Then toss those away. But what should we put on in their place? What kind of clothing should we put on in the place of the things we're throwing away? And Paul wants to address those things in verses 12 and following. And today we're only going to look at verses 12, 13, and 14 as we think about this issue of the clothing that we should wear, things we should be putting on. And we want to think about them in terms of three aspects, if you will. The first of those being the fact that we are, as Christians, identified with Christ. And as those who are identified with Christ, we should be putting on or developing, seeing developed in our lives, some particular attitudes that produce certain kinds of actions. And that those kinds of attitudes and actions, as those identified with Christ, are most efficiently and biblically developed in the community of the body of Christ. So it's in the community of our gathering together week to week and in our interactions with one another that these attitudes and actions that Paul calls us to put on are developed. And so if you can think about those three aspects with me out of this passage, I'd like for us to look first and read the passage together, and then we'll think about them in more detail. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. After we've been told to put off or to put to death some things, Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, remember that we're talking about a context of making progress in the Christian life. This has been kind of like a mini-series in what we call sanctification, 50-cent word that means making progress or looking more and more like Christ as we go along in the Christian life. A reminder that Christianity is not just a label we wear or a prayer that we pray that it purchases eternal life in heaven and then we go on living however we want to, but that Christ has purchased us for Himself, and we are to see the character of Christ being formed in us. That's the idea of sanctification. It might be worth mentioning, notice back in verse 11, when Paul says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free," when he's not talking about a geographical location there, when he says here, like here in Rome or here in Colossae, but he's saying here in Christ, in the sphere of living our lives in Christ, being connected with Him. And so he goes on then to say, as a result of these things, put on therefore. So that's the kind of context that we're working out of. In verse 12, as he says, because you are here in Christ, put on these things. So first of all, notice that a Christian is one who is identified with Christ. I could just summarize this point by saying that Paul uses in the first little phrase of verse 12 terms that are in the Old Testament used to identify God's people, Israel. And now they're being used to identify the Christians at the church in Colossae. But more importantly, they're used through the New Testament to identify Christ. Terms that are used to identify Christ are now being used to identify Christians. In other words, saying that we're identified with Christ, that we're to be like Him, that in this union with Him, we're being called the same thing that He's called. And those terms are holy, beloved, or chosen, holy, and beloved. So let's think about those in a little bit more detail. First of all, the very first phrase he used, put on as God's chosen ones, that's the word elect, or picked. Chosen is a good English translation, but the Greek word, if you transliterate it over into English, is just elect. And we don't want to ignore that word when we find it in the Scriptures, and we need to understand, what does that mean? And it essentially means what it says, chosen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus is referred to as a living stone rejected by the builders, but chosen by God. He's the one that God chose to be His redeeming, working son. And I don't want to imply, I don't want to open up a can of worms and imply that he was someone other than God chosen. He's not a man that God souped up. He is God. But the Scripture refers to him as God's chosen, precious son. At the transfiguration, remember Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, the transfiguration, Jesus, let's build some tents. They're covered in a cloud. Out of that cloud, a voice speaks and calls Jesus my son, my chosen one. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Christian community is called the elect of God. So, and then in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, believers are called the elect of God, according to God's election. So here Paul is speaking of the gracious initiative of God. Remember, I mentioned that at the first of every time we gather. Every single week we get together, I say, God has initiated this relationship with us, and so we are here as God's people to respond to Him in worship. And that's what God is saying. So then, as God's chosen ones, as those who have been drawn to God, as rebellious sinners who do not deserve salvation, but in God's grace have received it as a gift because of the work of Christ, we are to be those who delight in responding to Him. As God's people, we are to be rejoicing in the privilege that's ours to be identified with Christ, to be those who have been taken out of death and set into life, those who have been drawn out of darkness and placed into light. And so He calls us those chosen ones and identifies us with Christ as those upon whom God has set His love. Which brings us to the second little word. And again, we don't want to spend massive amount of time on just individual words, but God calls us the holy and beloved ones, or beloved. Now, that's the phrase, first of all, holy is indicating those who have been cleansed or set apart. The word means to be sliced and set apart, or set over to the side. And so we've been renewed according to the image of God. This choosing that He describes in the first word is a consecration of God's people to God so that they might live lives that reflect His image and His character. Again, it's an encouragement to us to remember that this is a term that's used to describe Jesus Christ. If you'll remember back in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus is dealing with an unclean spirit, and this unclean spirit calls Jesus the Holy One of God. What are you going to do to us? We know who you are, Holy One of God. And so we're identified with Christ, again, as holy ones. But thirdly, we're called loved ones. God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, the Scripture, and as Paul's writing, he addresses the people at Thessalonica as brothers who are loved by God. He does that again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And even more so, Christ is one who is loved by God. This book that we're reading through in our Scripture reading, the Gospel of John, one of the themes that flows throughout the book is this relationship between the Father and the Son, and that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And they're in an intimate relationship with one another. And so, even as Christ is identified as one whom the Father loves, we are identified as those who are loved by the Father. And so God has called us through this passage here the same things that He's calling Christ: holy, chosen, and beloved. And so as those who are identified with Christ, we ought to be seeing in our lives developed some attitudes and some actions that are consistent with Christ. Now, let me just ask you, as you sit down maybe this afternoon or tonight, or you get up in the morning and you begin to plan your week and think about the things that are coming and what has to be done. You've got your calendar in front of you and your day timer or your palm or your whatever it is that you use to plan and think about what's coming this week. You're charting out the course of action. Where in that course of action is a purposeful design to see the character of Christ incorporated, to be more closely identified with the Christ who has redeemed you? Where are you purposefully planning to pursue some particular attitudes that will lend themselves towards some particular actions? How are you designing your week so that you might begin to look more like Christ? Here are some things that you can pursue this week. Let me encourage you to think about this fact now in light of the fact that the Christian is clothed with the character or the attitudes and the actions of Christ. The Christian is clothed with the attitudes and actions of Christ. Look at the second part of verse 12. Just like he uses groups of five in the vices that we're supposed to avoid in the verses earlier, now he uses this a collection of five things as well. Kindness, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We want to kind of concentrate on those five to begin with, noticing that there are a couple of attitudes and then some actions that proceed forth from those attitudes. I tried to include in your notes that the attitude is kind of on the left and it's numbered, and the attitude or the actions are indented in below the attitudes so that you can kind of divide those up in your thinking. The first attitude then is this compassion. And there are a couple of words that are used there in the text that are translated compassion, and it basically means bowels of mercy. I don't mean to be indelicate, but it's the deepest inside part of man, compassion, that's used there as he's describing this attitude. It's very often a description of God's way of acting towards his people. It's the basis that Paul makes in his appeal in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, "By the mercies of God, do these things." And so as God has dealt with us in mercy, the scriptures are calling us to develop an attitude of mercy or compassion as well. It's an expression of the very deepest part of who and what we are. It's our personality at the deepest level being marked or characterized by compassion. It's a heart attitude that is moved at the very first sign of need of those who are around us. It's what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 1 verse 8, having the affection of Christ for others. And so I wonder if we can take a moment and pause and consider and think about the way that our attitudes are towards others. And would they be characterized most, no, that's not the way to say that. Would they be characterized primarily by compassion? When we see people who are needy around us, needy for the gospel, needy for sustenance, for the life's provision, what is our first response to them? Is it a response of compassion, or are we saying, well, you know, if that person wasn't so stupid, they wouldn't be in that situation? No, they're probably getting what they deserve. You know, I think about as I drive around town in my bent-up pickup truck, and it's all bent up in the back, and I think, here's how silly I am. I think, I wonder what people are thinking of me if they think I'm a bad driver. I want to put a sticker on the back of my truck that says, "It wasn't my fault." You know? I want people to have compassion for my circumstance. I want them to go, "Oh, I wonder what somebody did to him." Do we have compassion? Are we marked with an attitude of compassion for others? If we are, then that kind of heart will yield forth in kindness. It's the second word that's used there in verse 12 after compassion. Kindness. It's an outer response when we have compassion. It's a caring for the needs of others. One author has said it's a sweetness of disposition that replaces our tendencies towards sternness and harshness and coldness towards others with a kindness. It's mellowed out and it demonstrates compassion towards other people as we see the needs of their lives. It's not a technique. It's not saying, you know what, in order to get people to be nice to me, I'm going to be nice to them. It is a transformation of heart that begins to issue forth supernaturally in acts of kindness towards those who are around us, acts of gentleness. And so in order to do this, I want to early on in this message and repeatedly remind you that I'm not talking about making a list at the beginning of the week and saying, be nice to Jim. Take a gift to Sally. help little old lady across street. You know, I'm not talking about making lists of nice stuff. I'm talking about pursuing a heart that's broken for people. The heart of compassion that Christ has so that it issues forth in acts of kindness. And that is only done by continually seeking our roots down into the gospel. Remembering the mercy that was shown towards us in Christ. And the kindness that Christ has demonstrated toward us in that while we were deserving of wrath, deserving of punishment, deserving of death and hell, He has given to us life. He has issued forth in acts of kindness. Have you ever watched the work of Christ as He's working through crowds of people and how He seems to be picking out almost these people who are the least amongst the group, the slimiest and the most despicable and the most reprehensible and the smelliest and the diseased, and He's touching them and loving them and providing for them and giving to them and doing for them? And so let the compassion of Christ in the gospel demonstrated towards us in our sliminess and filthiness and diseased, sick, dead, ugly state bring forth the same kinds of things towards others. Demonstrating kindness. How can I show less kindness to those around me than Christ has shown to me? How can I show less care for those around me than Christ has shown to me? Well, here's a second attitude that's in verse 12, and it's called humility. It's an attitude that's not self-directed or self-absorbed, but a lowliness in thinking of oneself. In the Old Testament, the term's often used as an equivalent to the fear of God. To fear God was to have a heart of humility. It's a quality that's despised by the world. You cannot find this on the stage in the world around us today. Everything in the culture in which we swim is designed towards being self-absorbed. Even if you don't watch TV at home, you were confronted with 1,500 to 2,000 ads telling you that you are dissatisfied and less than if you don't have this product. Everything around us is designed to teach you that you are the center of all things and that your satisfaction and happiness is the key and consummate thing that you are supposed to be pursuing. And so the Scriptures are calling us to have this attitude that the world hates, but God exalts and honors. And remember that God is opposed to the proud. He is actively opposed. It doesn't just myth Him. He is actively opposed to our self-centeredness. He is actively opposed to our turning inward all of the time. And so God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And when we are humble, we are not self-absorbed. We are not above others, but ready to serve them for the glory of God. And that pattern is described for us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when Jesus is described as one who is meek and lowly of heart. It's even more particularly described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, when the Scripture says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So we're to seek the grace of lowliness, the heart attitude of thinking more of others than ourselves. And, beloved, it's not some kind of false humility or some doormat mentality that says, goes around talking about how sorry I am or how bad I am and how rotten I am and, oh, kowtowing to everybody. But it's a sense of looking toward others. You know, in false humility, there's a great sense of self-absorption. You know, as people go, "Oh, I'm just pathetic." A lot of times what we're wanting someone to do is come around and tell us how wonderful we are. "Oh, no, you're not, Paul. You're the best pastor I've ever had." You know? No. False humility seeks provision. So the grace of lowliness is an attitude of looking towards other people. Looking to serve. Looking to be a provider. But primarily an action that it yields forth in is meekness. Meekness. You might translate this word even more accurately, gentleness or courtesy. It's a demeanor that follows an attitude that counts others as better than yourself. because you're looking out for the needs of others. You're turning away from self. You're not demanding your own rights and your own position, you know, and you're looking towards providing for others. One author says it's a delicate consideration for the rights and the feelings of others. We're purposefully trying to find out, how can I serve you? How can I watch out for you? How can I care for you? And then letting that be acted out in ways that are tangible. It's a reflection of the God of the Scriptures, who is the friend of the broken down and downtrodden and brokenhearted and abused and those who have suffered injustice. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 19 says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." And so the Scriptures are telling us that God cares for the downtrodden. He's the one who will finally reverse all that's been against them. And in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, Jesus himself is given the title of meek, the meek one. It's the title of honor that's given to the Messiah. And so it characterizes Jesus' behavior towards men, and it's to be ours as well. Considering others and waiving our personal rights. But let's press on to a second action, and that is patience or long-suffering. This word means putting up with the exasperating conduct of those who are around you. Plain and simple, it recognizes that there are people around you who just drive you crazy. And the Scriptures are calling us to put up with them, to be tolerant of them, to be long-suffering, to develop a long fuse that never actually reaches the dynamite. It gets set on fire from time to time, but it never explodes in anger and never has a desire for revenge. It bears up under and perseveres in spite of hardship and trial, and it refuses to be out of control with those who molest us or oppose us. And that, beloved, is a divine gift of God that comes only from sinking our roots down again in the gospel of Christ. It's only responding to others as Christ has responded to us. And so if there's patience and long-suffering, then these things that are described in verse 13 are going to follow. Forbearance, first of all, in verse 13, and then the last part of verse 10, forgiveness. Now, I want to insert just a quick comment in here again, that if I get the gospel, if I understand the gospel, then these things are going to start to be developed in my life. But at the point that I forget the gospel, that I'm somehow deserving of something other than death and hell, that somehow God loves me because I'm worthy of His love, when I forget the gospel, then I'm going to start abusing people around me. I'm going to start misusing them. I'm going to start demanding my rights, and they will pay the price when I forget the gospel. And hopefully in your mind, your brain is starting to click and make application to the way your marriage goes, the way you deal with your children, the way that you respond to your parents, the way that you deal with students in your classroom or teachers or classmates in every area of life. Single, married, old, young, hopefully these things are starting to click so that you can see the way that they begin to play themselves out in day-to-day life. This third attitude is one of forbearance or enduring one another. Now, this is a quality of Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 41, He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And I don't understand if that was Jesus in His divinity, but I think it was Jesus in His humanity, in His perfect humanity. People just got on His nerves. How long am I going to have to put up with your faithlessness? How long am I going to have to hang around you when you don't get it? Your negative attitudes, your sinfulness, your breaking of the law, your disobedience. How long am I going to have to put up with this? And yet Jesus was bearing with them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, we remember that when Jesus was reviled, He blessed. When He was persecuted, He endured. And we're to do the same. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. If the church of Christ, if the body of Christ is about anything, it's about relationships. This is where we live, beloved, in banging up against each other and rubbing shoulders with each other and in our dealings with each other. There is a lot of forbearing that needs to go on. And it's a continual, ongoing, mutual thing. You know, some of you are right now, you're thinking of, yeah, that person requires a lot of forbearance. What you need to do is remember that you require a lot of forbearance. You and I both, it's a mutual thing. I need to forbear with you and I need a lot myself. And it's got to be a mutual, continual, ongoing thing. You see, the New Testament is not very romantic about relationships. It's not a 90-minute Hollywood presentation where two people get up against each other and then everything is solved and they go walking off into the sunset hand in hand. The New Testament recognizes that relationships are gritty and messy and hard and tough. And our tendency is to keep ourselves at a sterile distance from people so that we don't have to get enough involved in their lives that either one of us ever gets any better. We just want to kind of go along in our brokenness. And we distance ourselves from people and we kind of keep each other at arm's length. And then if that gets to be too difficult to do, well, we'll just go find another church. I'll go, they're nice down there at so-and-so church. And it's big. There are enough people there that I can get lost in the crowd. And nobody's going to hold me accountable and nobody's going to expect me to do anything that God expects and nobody's going to rub me the wrong way. Now, in all of this, notice that in the middle part of verse 13, this passage says, if one has a complaint against another, and that phrase is put there to recognize that there are sometimes going to be very legitimate complaints that we have with each other. There are going to be some legitimate problems and rubs that we have, and yet the call for us is to forbear and to endure those things, not to jettison our relationships, and not to keep each other at an arm's distance, but to love each other enough that we forbear, and then that's going to eventually produce also forgiveness. And the word that's used there in the last part of verse 13, forgiving each other, is freely forgive in an ongoing, continuous manner. Keep on forgiving. Forgive and keep on. It's used in a context that's full of grace and doesn't demand any payback. When you've been sinned against, someone has a debt that they owe to you. And forgiveness means you don't demand payment for the debt. You're not going after your pound of flesh. You're not going to hold them responsible and say, you remember what you did to me? I'm a MASH addict. For those of you who are not old enough to remember, that's a really old man television program, sitcom that came on. And one of the episodes, I don't remember who the characters were, but someone did something nice for another person, saved their life. And the person whose life was saved said, I am forever in your debt. Anything that you need, just let me know. And so the other person took them literally. And they had them serving them and bringing them coffee and bringing them meals and pouring their bath water and, fluffing their pillow and washing their clothes and shining their boots, and so you can naturally tell that where that thing was going was, it's getting a little old. And we can have that tendency when we've been sinned against to just keep drawing out of people, pay me, pay me, pay me. Now, this is not a message about forgiveness, and this is not the whole issue, okay? But the gospel says that the debt for sin has been paid by Christ, and we don't make each other pay it again. If there's ongoing sin, that needs to be dealt with. And sometimes there needs to be discipline and confrontation and change and repentance, those kinds of things. But the issue here in this text is that we're to be forgiving each other, and that the measure of that forgiveness is the same forgiveness that Christ has demonstrated towards us. Well, let's go to verse 14 and let me show you this final issue that the Christian grows in community with the body of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Notice 14 says, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, we all know that love is important, and we talk a lot about that around here. We understand that love is a crowning attribute, that love is the thing that the most beautiful and perfect representation of Christ, and that we ought to love one another. But why does Paul say, which binds everything together in perfect harmony? What's going on there in that phrase? I understand that phrase to say that love, first of all, love is the thing that moves these other actions and attitudes properly. That these attitudes of forbearing and enduring and forgiving and compassion and humility and meekness and kindness and all those things are moved and motivated properly by love. But I also understand it to be saying that when he uses that phrase, they're bound together, is that in this loving relationship that we have of being together, those other things are perfected. When he says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, that he's talking about the fact that those actions and attitudes and actions are built up and perfected and worked out in us in the harmony, in the body of Christ. In the loving interactions that we have for one another and with one another, that's where those things are perfected. In other words, Christian growth doesn't happen in isolation. Have you ever noticed that there's not a single New Testament book written to an individual? Now, a close exception to that would be Titus and Philemon. But in Titus, I see him talking to Titus about the dealings and the relationship of the congregation and protecting the congregation and watching over the flock and dealing with outsiders properly. And in Philemon, I see instruction there about what's to be taking place in the church between two very different kinds of people who are in the same church, a slave owner and a former slave. And so again, they still roll back to the relationships between people that are going on in the church. And so I would submit to you this morning that the scriptures are not necessarily written to us as individuals for our own individual and personal little Christianity. Now, don't go home and say, Pastor Paul said I don't have to read the Bible by myself anymore. Pastor Paul said personal devotions are of no value. That's not what I'm saying. We still find great value and encouragement and strengthening from the scriptures, reading them ourselves. God speaks to us individually through His Word. But it's just interesting to me that all these letters are written to congregations, to churches. And it seems that the scriptures are telling us that these things, these movements forward, this growth that we're longing for, take place in the body. Doesn't mean you can't grow apart from the body, but the church is the place where God is at work, molding and shaping the church into the image of Christ. Now, I want to just look at this in Ephesians for just a second. I don't want to misquote this. Because in verse 25 in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul's talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present Paul to himself? So that he might present certain individuals to himself? No. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without wrinkle and without spot, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, beloved, I'm calling you today not only to see these attitudes and actions as important, but I'm calling you to see the church as an important place for those things to be developed. That the interaction of the body of Christ together is a place where those things grow and flourish and are maintained. Now, let me give you just a prelude to what we're going to do tonight as I'm finishing. I'm going to wind all this up now, okay? While Satan can't take away the salvation of individuals, he can certainly hinder us and the church and our effectiveness in this life by very clever strategies to destroy us. And there's a great little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks that I would commend for your reading. And I'm going to share some more things out of that tonight. And this is a little prelude for that, because we need to think about ways to combat Satan's strategy to divide us up, to split us up, and to carve us out by ourselves, and to get us to think in terms of individuality in the Christian life. And I'm going to do these quickly, okay? And we'll do some more tonight. But there are three ways for us to combat Satan's strategy to cause division. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15 warn us against this. warns us against individuality and not loving one another, but biting and devouring and consuming each other. And so that's why we believe that this is a strategy that Satan might use against us. There are three things that I'd like to suggest to you this morning. The first of those is to focus more on the graces of others than their sins. Focus more on the graces of others than on their sins. In other words, look and watch for the gracious work of God in the lives of your brothers and sisters rather than focusing on their sins. Every one of us can find sinful things in the other person to focus on and look at. You know, the very orderly among us can look at me and my sloppiness and go, you know, he's a horribly disorganized. And you've had to endure much from me in the last 4 or 5 years. Those of you who are very orderly and have been with us through the whole deal, God bless you. But I thank you that oftentimes you've focused on the graces at work in my life than on my sin. Because if you had focused always on my sin, it would have driven you crazy and us apart. The encouragement here is that it brings more glory to God for us to focus on the work that God is doing, the gracious work that God is performing in each other's lives, than it does to tear each other down and give attention to the sin that is going on in our lives. In James chapter 5, verse 11, we're told to remember the patience of Job. It doesn't say, now Job was also very impatient, and Job was also kind of wacky at calling God to account. You know, and God slapped Job's head off in the end and told him to shut up. There's no mention of that. It just says, remember the patience of Job. And so there's even in the scripture a focus on the graces of God at work in a sinner like Job. So set your mind on the good works that God is doing in each other's hearts rather than focusing on the sin that still remains. Satan's strategy will be crushed. Our hearts will be encouraged. And God will be honored. Secondly, love for the body and a close union in the body provides for your safety. Love for the body and a close union in the body provides for your safety. Have you ever seen those nature films where there's a herd of, I don't know, antelope. And there's an antelope who's gotten sick or a little weakly, you know, and the herd is dunking along, and he's kind of dunk back in the back, you know, and there's a group of lions hanging over here, and as they go dunk, and this guy's going dunk, what do they attack? Dunk. The slow guy on his own. Now there are slow guys and fast guys and medium speed guys amongst us, people at all different places in the Christian walk. And we all need each other from the beginning to the end, from the oldest to the youngest. Everyone in this body needs each other for our own safety, because out there by yourself, Satan will devour you. Do not disconnect yourself from the body and pretend that on your own, you're as well off as you are in the body. Stay bound to the body of Christ intimately, or you will sink. Thirdly and finally, dwell on the commands of God that require you to love one another. Because as soon as I say, stay closely connected with the body, our sinful tendency, you know, except for me, we're stuck with you guys in a certain sense, right? It's like, this is where I work. Okay? Hopefully you can understand that in the jovial manner in which it was intended. But sometimes our tendency is to say, well, I'm not going to be intimately connected with this body because I don't like it much. It has this problem and this problem, and they don't do this well. And you know, and we can come up with a list in a pretty quick hurry. So the goal is to dwell on the fact that God has called us to love the body of Christ, warts and all. God's called us to love one another. He requires us to love one another. And when our hearts begin to rise up in anger and frustration with each other, we need to speak to our hearts, not listen to them. Speak to your heart, do not listen to it. Haven't you ever had one of those times when somebody says something to you at church and then you go home and you go, now what did they mean by that? That makes me a little mad. You know, I think what they meant was, and I don't like that a bit. In fact, I don't like it so much that I'm going to be mad at them. And the next time I see them, I'm going to give them a piece of, you know, and you start listening to your own heart and your own imagination. And your heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't even know your own heart, according to Jeremiah 17:9. And so instead of listening to your heart, speak to your heart. Things like this. A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. John chapter 13, verse 34. And then I've listed for you on your note sheet several other passages, verses that command us to love one another. And so what we do when we start to get frustrated with each other is we remind our hearts of the command of God to love one another even as we've been loved. It is the crowning attribute of Christ that we love one another. And it is the great demonstration that we have indeed been renewed by the gospel of Christ. If we have love one for another. And loving each other means that we're going to wrestle with each other towards helping each other develop attitudes and actions that are consistent with the person of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your word and for your church. We thank you for the means that you have ordained to move us along in the Christian life. And oh God, I pray that we would love one another passionately and fervently, and in spite of our sins against each other. And I pray that we would find in our hearts developing the attitudes and the actions of Christ, that we would be clothing ourselves purposefully with these garments that have been described for us in the Scriptures today. And God, I pray for one here today, perhaps, who has been trying with every fiber of their own moral energy to be nice, and they can pull it off most of the time, but sometimes when nobody's watching, the reality of their heart is that it is just filled with anger and bitterness and hatred. God, would you call that person to yourself today? Would you redeem them and grant them a new heart? And would you transform them by the power of your grace? And Father, I pray for Christians who are struggling against remaining sin, tendencies that are still there. First of all, help us to discern our relationship with you rightly. And then, oh God, I pray that you would grant to us grace to pursue these things to which you have called us. And to understand that these are developed over a period of continual and ongoing forbearing and forgiving and repenting, brokenheartedness when we've offended each other, compassion when we've been offended. Father, our desire is not just to have a holy, happy little huddle where everybody agrees on everything and we avoid each other's sins and pretend that we've all arrived. Our desire is to look like Christ, and then to carry the compassion of Christ to our city and to those that are around us. And would you let those be more than just words, but would you let those things be realized in our lives in this day and in the days that you'll give us to live this week? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment of quietness before the Lord to consider some of the things that we've looked at this morning in the Scriptures, and perhaps there's a particular area in which you need to give attention, something over which you need to repent, someone you need to love, someone you need to forgive. And let's take just a moment to consider the application of the gospel to our own lives today.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.